Overjoyed to have you with us. Those of you that got a taste of him on Sunday could sort of see it's a follow the bouncing ball type of experience with Leo. So we've got three great evenings ahead of us. Just a couple of items because people were asking me. Number one, just about some goodwill offerings. There's a basket available. We'll be taking up a collection on the last night. But also, at the end, there is a reception. I'd encourage you to take the opportunity. You'll see there's a board with all those being fully initiated into the faith this Easter from our community. Take the opportunity to write them a note of support, encouragement, prayer. Those things go a long ways in this journey, and very meaningful for them to know that our parish community is behind them. So as we gather and as we begin the parish mission, I invite you all to please stand and let us join our voice in song.
Stars of the night, through the endless seasons of all time, you have always been, you will always be, in every age, oh God, you have been our refuge. Silent word, we return to dust and scatter to the wind. A thousand years are like a single moment gone, as the light that fades at the end of day. In every age, oh God,
continue our prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the book of Genesis, it is written, God created man in his image. In the divine image he created him. Male and female he created them. God looked at everything he had made and he found it very good. Evening came, morning followed, the sixth day. Let us pray. Loving God, we gather together this evening as your family here in the Catholic community of Pleasanton. We come together because we know that you love us. And we know that you want us to come to know you even more. We come together because we know that you want us not only to know you, but to experience the love that you have for each and every one of us. And to experience that love and share that love with one another. We ask you, Lord, to open our minds and our hearts to you this evening. So that we may worthily reflect on the good news. And then share that good news with those we encounter. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. So once again, thank you. Thank you, Father Paul. Thank you, my brothers and sisters, for inviting me to spend these couple of days with you. As I shared with you at the liturgies this weekend, I am a former teacher. And I'm still a teacher at heart. Every chance I get, I go into the classroom in my parish school. So my approach this evening, there are things that I want to talk to you about. There are reflections that I'd like to have with you tonight and over the next two nights. But if a question comes up, a comment, and you want to raise your hand and say, you know, can you explain that better, or I don't quite understand why you said that, feel perfectly free to do it. Within the time we have, I should be able to cover everything I would like to cover. If it's easier for you, I have a little notebook here, a little sheet of paper, and you want to write some questions and give the question to me at the end of our session, then we'll begin tomorrow by me answering the questions. I had the group this morning, and they had a couple of questions. As a matter of fact, one of the participants this morning came back this evening with a friend, and she gave me a question that we will address tomorrow morning. So that's kind of how I'd like to do it. Where are my teens? Where are my kids? Okay, as usual, teens sitting in the back. You know, that's not going to work with me. Because that's cool. Just want to let you know. It's very easy for me to get up there, okay? So just want to let you know. Trying to hide from me. I'd like to start by speaking to those of you who are older Catholics. Older Catholics, that's those of you who are 50 years of age and above. I'm 66. This is my brother looking down. Who are you checking out? you're not 50 yet, huh? Oh, you are, right? Ooh, okay, I'll leave that alone. You're looking good. Don't worry about it, okay? Okay, so if I were to ask you, those of you who are older Catholics, I was raised, I'm what you call a cradle Catholic, and before I went to enter St. Francis de Sales Elementary School in my third grade, I went to, we didn't call it Sunday school in those days, we'd call it release time. The nuns came over to the school, picked us up on a Monday afternoon, and we had our religious education at St. Andrew's, my home parish. And we were taught the Baltimore Catechism. And that's why I mentioned an age, because if you're a certain age, when you went to public school or Catholic school, we were all taught the same thing, huh? So, this is my question to you. Who is God? God is a supreme being who knows all things. Every Catholic of a certain age knew that answer. And heaven help you if you didn't know that answer. Huh? Now, my teens, this is where I'm not going to pick on you guys all night, but you got to come through at least a couple times for me, right? So, my teens, I'm going to ask you the same question. Who is God? You're not going to say a supreme being. We don't teach you that anymore. At least I hope we don't. Who is God? Come on. You don't want me to come back here again. You're going to save him over here? Who's God? Nice going. The creator of heaven and earth. The L word, you guys. Make it easy. Love. I almost went duh on you. Yes. God is? That's the definition. God is love. In the first letter of John, it is written, God is love. And he or she who abides in love abides in God and God in them. Now, what we were taught in the Baltimore Catechism days, it wasn't wrong. And what our children are being taught post-Second Vatican Council is also right. But there's a difference in how we look at God. If we see God as a supreme being who knows all things, there is a distance there that you wouldn't have if you see God as God is love. So we're going to use a definition that the children, our teens now know, and that most of you know as well. Well, here's my question. If God is love, does love in any way constrain God? If God is love, Does love constrain God in any way? The answer is yes. This morning they said no. I just want to give you a hint. The answer is yes, okay? So, how does love constrain God? What can God not do if God is love? He can't hate. Someone else said. He can't sin. He cannot hate. Okay? And that makes sense, but I was also taught that God was all powerful. But there are some things that God cannot do. And if God is love, God can't hate. Can God make us do anything? Not if he's love. Could God make us do anything? Yes. But if he did that, he would no longer be a God of. So we really need to understand what that means. When I was with you, I shared with you a passage from Isaiah's book where he says, God's ways are not our ways, nor are God's thoughts our thoughts. So when we think of God as a God of love, most of us think of that in human terms. But we really can't. Because God's way of loving is not like our way of loving. For most of us, we love with conditions. Closest we can come to unconditional love is maybe in marriage, more so with our children, those of us who have children. But most of us have conditions on the love we share with one another. We might not want to, but we do. God's love is unconditional. There are no limits to it. I'll share with you three very sad things that happened to my parish family in Antioch in the summer of 1998 that forced us to come to a deeper and not necessary and definitely not a satisfying but a deeper appreciation of what it means when we say that God is love. In the course of about 8 or 9 weeks, in the summer of 1998, we had 3 tragic deaths in the parish. 2 of my altar boys, our altar boys, one was named Luke, the other was named Javier. They lived next door to each other. And Luke and some friends were playing basketball in his backyard. And Javier's mom and dad and his 2 sisters were away from home. They had gone shopping or something. And Javier went into his parents' closet where he found his dad's rifle. And he started playing with the rifle. And he was at the window, and he aimed the rifle, and whether he meant to pull the trigger or not, we don't know. We know that the fence that Luke was on the other side of, we know from that window he could not see Luke. So he wasn't aiming at Luke, but you know what happened. Bullet went through the window, went through the fence, into the back of Luke's head, and Luke died. The family of Luke wanted to know, where was God? How could God allow this to happen? And Javier's family had the same question about, why didn't God stop our son? Within a couple weeks, I can't remember exactly, about 3 or 4 weeks later, one of my girls, her name was Girl Linda, I believe. I could be wrong with the name, but it was Girl Linda. Let's call her Girl Linda. Girl Linda, who was 16 years old, had just been confirmed. She was confirmed in May. She was visiting family in Hawaii, and her cousin was driving fast, had been drinking. He was driving a Mustang, and he had an accident, and Girl Linda went through the window. the front window sill. Got a call from her mother, Patricia. And Patricia wanted to know if it would be wrong to take her off life support. Would that be wrong? Girl Linda was brain dead, and I tried to explain to Patricia, no, that's not wrong. Actually, it could be loving. Patricia wanted to know, where was God? Why did he allow this to happen to my beautiful daughter? Within the next month, this couple, I knew the wife better than I knew the husband, Cammie. Her husband was Carlos. Cammie and Carlos were having really rough times in their marriage. They had two lovely little girls. I baptized them both. Kavi, who was 3 1/2. Kay Leona, who was 1 1/2. Things were going so badly that Cammie took the girls when Carlos was away from home, brought them to her parents' home, and she wasn't going back. Carlos, in a rage, broke into the house. Cammie went out the other door, assuming that all he wanted was her. He barricaded himself in the room with his two daughters. The Antioch Police Department did all they could. They had had a horrible situation similar to that about 5 years before. So they had really worked hard at making sure that that never happened again. So it was about 30 hours maybe into trying to talk him down. And I'm told what they heard was, oh my God, bang, bang, bang. Killed Kavi, he killed Kay Leona, and he killed himself. Can you imagine how distraught? You can't. You can't imagine how distraught Cammie was. Why would God allow this to happen? Where was God? So Father Vince and I, the priest I was assigned with, we handled the funerals. But I had to talk to each of the families individually. And I said a similar thing to Luke's mom and dad, to girl Linda's mother, to Cammie and her parents. That God never promised us that we wouldn't suffer. God promised us that we would never suffer alone. He never promised us that we wouldn't suffer. He said we'd never suffer alone. And this was a difficult part. I told Luke's mom and dad that the God that loved Luke also loved Javier, which is why he couldn't do something to that rifle. Javier's free will had to be respected by God because God is a God of love, not a God of control. God could not have prevented Gerlinda's cousin from driving fast if that's what he wanted to do, because he's a God of love, not a God of control. This was a hard one. Cammie did not want to hear this. Told her, the God that loved Kavi and Kay Leona also loved Carlos. Is God's ways like our ways? No. Will we do God differently? Yeah. Because we go straight to the control. And we were God, look out Carlos. That's not who God is. That's what we call the first principle. So the first principle is this. God is love. Okay, we got it? First principle, God is love. And God's love is unconditional. God loves the person you like the least. Hopefully you don't have too many people you hate. But God even loves the person you hate as much as he loves you. There's no difference for God. We're all his. Second principle. If our God is a God of love, then what can we say about ourselves? Let's go at it this way. God created you and me out of love to love. Is that all right? Does that work? God created you and me out of love to love. If he created you and me out of love to love, then he had to create us in a certain way. He had to give us certain gifts. One gift in particular. And what that gift is? Now, you guys got it down? Oh, this is why who doesn't want to be called on again? Okay. Thank you, my brother. Okay. Free will. Thank you, man. Now, free will is like a two-edged sword. One side of the sword allows us to say yes to God. But on the other side, we can delude ourselves into believing that we can say no to God without any bad things happening. There is a story in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, right after this creation story, a chapter and a half later, where we are told about the consequences of God's gift of free will. Now I'm going to give my teens a chance to show off again. I know they know this, okay? My sister, aren't you glad you're not sitting back there with them? Yes, okay. So let's go over here. You guys are trying to get away with murder. Okay, so what story am I talking about? Somebody said it, say it like you believe it. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, very beginning of the book, about this guy and this woman. Adam and Eve, thank you, my sister. There you go, huh? You guys knew the answer, didn't you? Well, I could tell. Yeah, right. So it's the Adam and Eve story. The Adam and Eve story. Tell me about it. What was going on? Was it a good thing they had going? Yeah. Really good? Well, what happened? What did God... God gave them everything. You guys know I'm a teacher, so I'm not going to give you all the answers, right? God gave them everything. He cautioned them against what? Going to a tree. The tree, let's give it a name. And don't say apple. Tree of knowledge. Tree of good and evil. We got somebody back here. We got a ringer back here, huh? So the tree of knowledge, huh? Now think about it. God told them to avoid the tree of knowledge. Those of you who are parents, those of you who are teens, your parents want you to learn as much as you can, don't they? So you can have choices in life. As parents, you work hard to make sure your children have the best opportunities to learn. Why would God tell them to avoid a tree that could help them gain knowledge? It goes back to the first principle. Who is God? God is the first principle. And if we use the body as a metaphor, where does love reside? In the heart. Where does knowledge reside? In the head. And what gets us in more trouble, the heart or the head? The head. Somebody said both. The head. That's what confession is for. Okay, so. The head. Think about it. Think about how many times your head get in the way. Father Paul was asking me, well, Leo, how did you feel? I said, man, I tossed and turned. I've been doing this for 30 years and I'm tossing and turning. My mind just wouldn't stop. Am I alone? Am I the only one that's had that experience? And you're trying to shut it down and it can't? I fell asleep really well last night. Woke up at 4 o'clock, and that was it. Man. Wasn't planning on getting up till 6:30. Well, so you know what I mean, right? So God said, avoid the head thing. Because the head leads us towards control. And it's understandable why we do it, but it actually gets in the way. God wanted us to remain in that relationship with Him, that relationship that forced us to be dependent on Him. But after all, He created us. He made us. And He said, I'm going to take care of you. I'll take care of you, Adam. I'll take care of you, Eve. Don't go towards that tree. I'm telling you, it's not going to be good for you. I started teaching school in 1971 at St. Louis Bertrand's in East Oakland. I've told this story ever since then. I'm going to see if you guys can get it right. We're in this beautiful, beautiful church. Let's remove all the pews. And let's have scattered all over the floor every toy you could possibly want. And let's have a 3-year-old toddler that you're responsible for. And you say to that 3-year-old toddler, you can play with any toy you want to play with in this room. But oh, you guys, oh, you're ahead of me. But over there in the corner is a broken toy. Leave that one alone. Since 1971, and no one's gotten it wrong yet, right? We all know what that kid's going to do, don't we? Now, if he's slick, he might wait till you leave. If he's like my nephew, he could care less. He'll take the hit. But that toy will be examined. So once God told Adam and Eve not to do it, where were they? Right in front of that tree. Right in front of that tree. Now we're told at the beginning of the chapter that the serpent was the most cunning animal in the garden, which means that he knew Adam and Eve better than they knew themselves. We got to remember that. So they're at the tree. They didn't eat the fruit because they were afraid of. God had told them. What would be the ultimate fate if they ate of that fruit, of that tree? Death. So even though they were in that world, that Garden of Eden, they still could fear something, and they feared the possibility of death. Now, I've always, well, I don't have that feeling anymore since I realized I was taught that the Adam and Eve story is actually our story. It's called an allegory. Most of you know that. It's our story. It's a story of every human being. But when I was a young boy, I was a strange, some people say I'm still strange, Paul, be quiet. I wanted to be a priest since I was 9 years old. I was a strange little kid, right? And I wasn't good. I just wanted to get, I didn't want to go to hell, okay? And it seemed like a priest might have a better chance of getting to heaven. That's how I was scoring this thing, right? So when I learned about Adam and Eve, I was very upset with them. Because I was told Adam and Eve lived in what we call a preternatural state. They couldn't have gotten old. They weren't going to die. They were going to be happy, which meant for me, no school, no homework. And on a good day, not my parents weren't at home. You know, it was going to be perfect. And they blew it. So, but they didn't blow it right away. So our sister got it right. They were afraid of dying. What made them change their minds? You guys are getting away with murder over here. What made them change their minds? I got one of my parishioners here. I can mess with her if you guys don't know the answer. What made them change their minds? What did the serpent say to them? They could be like God. He said, God's lying to you. God's lying to you. You can be like God. We all want to be like God. We might not admit it, but we do. How many of us, when we were young, and those of you who are still relatively young, get in trouble and got in trouble because our parents told us to do one thing and we wanted to do something else? Oh, yes. My sister raising her hand. Thank you. Okay, we got somebody telling the truth here, huh? How many of us have got into it with our friends because we want to do our thing and they want to do their thing? Yes? Now, guys, be careful. How many of you who are married men have thought, if only she would leave me alone. No, smart guy, okay? The guys never say that out loud. But the sisters do say this, if you would only listen to me, right? He's saying yeah because he has no one sitting next to him. He can get away with saying yeah tonight. So the fact of the matter is this, we all want to be our own God. So they looked at we're told they looked at the tree, they looked at the fruit, it looked good to eat, and they ate. The devil told them that they would gain knowledge. He wasn't lying. He wasn't lying. They did gain knowledge. But what was the knowledge that they gained? Death? Sin? That they were naked. They lost their innocence in that moment. So they gained knowledge, but the knowledge was not helpful. They were ashamed. They tried to hide. We call that sin. When I was growing up, we call that pride. The sin of pride. Our young brothers and sisters would not use pride in the same way. We've taught them to be proud, which is not a bad thing. But for us, from when we were younger, pride was a deadly sin. So my eighth grade teacher, at least used to teach at Corpus, Mr. Heidenfeld said, you know, Leo, rather than use the word pride, use the word hubris. He was trying to impress me, you know, this guy has a background in literature. Hubris. And I said, okay, fine, hubris, whatever that means. No, so, but pride, hubris, it doesn't matter. What it means is this, is that we're not God. And we can delude ourselves into believing that we're God, and we pay the price when we do that. So that's what happened. So, later on in the evening, God is walking through the garden looking for Adam and Eve. They're hiding from God, as if you can hide from God. And when God encounters Adam, let me go at it this way. If someone does something wrong, what question do we normally ask them? Why did you do it? That's what we would do, right? Why did you do it? I'm getting there, man. So, but what did God say to, what did God ask of Adam? Oh, it's so touching, you guys. He wasn't angry. He was hurt. God said, who told you you were naked? Doesn't that sound really sad? Who blew it for you? Who told you you were naked? Everything was cool. We had a good thing going here. Now it's over. Now we get to what my brother said. Now, men are often accused of living in denial. And I'm a man, and I have a staff full of women who tell me this all the time. So there has to be some truth to it. And my mama tells me, my sister tells me. Adam, when God said, who told you? Asked, who told you you were naked? You know what Adam said? You do, don't you? Well, let's deal with that. I mean, we really need to own that. Adam said, it's her fault. He said more than that. She did it first. Yeah, there you go. What a sorry excuse. So if she was to jump off the bridge first, would you jump off the bridge? You remember? Our parents just asked that question. No, he said more than that. The woman you gave me caused me to sin. So who's he blaming it on? God. Wow, dude. I mean, be careful. If you think you have trouble with Eve, you're going at God too? The woman you gave me caused me to sin. For the sake of our teenagers who are here and probably starting to get really, really bored. I'm going to throw out a sexual innuendo because teenagers love that, okay? So you guys listen closely. Here it goes. You can be sure of this. Adam and Eve didn't sleep together that night. Okay. There was no Cain or Abel coming out of that night. So they sinned. And the sin caused them to separate from God and from one another. That's what sin does. As some of you know, my background is also in psychology. And I'm really surprised that I didn't come to this take until maybe about 10 or 15 years ago. Those of you who are parents, and even our teens, you can appreciate this. We worry. In the quiet of the night, most of us worry. Maybe not all the time, but sometimes. And those of you who are parents or grandparents, you know what worry is like. No one knows worry. You guys are going to find this out. No one knows worry like a parent. A whole bunch of parents who thought their lives were difficult when they were young, before they were parents, once they became parents, they go, let me go back and apologize to my parents. Right? So, remember what we said. The serpent was the most cunning animal in the garden. What if Satan didn't just take advantage of Adam and Eve's pride, hubris, whatever we want to call it? What if he also took advantage of their insecurity? This is what he was offering them, knowledge. And in a way, he could have said, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll never have to worry. Now, let's extend this to you and me, because it is our story. You'll never have to worry about your children. They'd be protected. You never have to worry about some unforeseen tragedy. You could avoid it if you have this knowledge. Get my point? How many of us wouldn't be tempted to eat of the fruit of that tree? It wouldn't be the same as selfishness. You wouldn't be doing it for yourself. You'd be doing it for people you love, to protect them, to make sure that they didn't get hurt. So what if it wasn't just sin that made Adam and Eve give in to the temptation? What if it was also a result of their insecurity? Their doubts, their fears, their worries. Makes it a little bit more complicated, doesn't it? But it's important that we understand this is our story. Our story is this. We do sin. We do. We all acknowledge that. But our story is also has to include the fact that we are predisposed to sin because of things that happen to us over which we have no control. I was told that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, I shared this with you earlier, everything would have gone well. I was told, and correct me if you did not, if you were told otherwise, I was told that sin came into the world because of Adam and Eve. How many of you were taught that? That sin came into the world because of Adam and Eve. We were taught that. And that's wrong. Sin was already in the garden. In the person of the serpent. The garden was already damaged. The devil was there. Look at it that way. So Adam and Eve were born into a broken place. So they were, yes, in some ways we say they were victims. Now they were also victimizers. That's our story. We're both victims and victimizers. None of us chose a family we were born into. None of us. And every family we were born into, Father Paul can attest to this. I know I can. We have any therapists in this room. You know this is also true. I've been a priest for 30 years. And a lot of people have honored me with their stories. And I meet my families, talk to my families, and there is, I can say this without hesitation, there is no such thing as a family that's not dysfunctional. Every family is dysfunctional. Everyone. You just need to know enough people in that family. And you go, oh, there it is. Unless you're by yourself, and even that can be dysfunctional, you know? So we're all born into a world that's already broken. There's a brokenness that we all have to deal with. For some, more severe than others. But no one's born into a perfect situation. And even those of us who've been blessed to be born into very good situations, the way we take it individually, the way we respond to it individually, it might not work out that well. I'm one of four. I'm the eldest of four. My mom and dad raised us well. Catholic grammar school, Catholic high school, seminary for me. College. Firebird for me. bought me that car. That meant a lot. But David is different than I am. Deborah is different than both of us. Dana, who's a rhythm method baby, those of you who are older know what that is, huh? Dana was a rhythm method baby, 8 years my junior. Boy, okay. Dana is different than all of us. Mom and Dad did pretty much the same thing with all of us. You have more than one child. You know what I'm talking about here. They come out in ways, is this my child? Did someone switch them at birth? No, this is your child, but he takes after his grandfather. This is your child, but she takes after her grandmother. Or after the sister that you never really liked. Am I right? So, the Adam and Eve story is our story, and it says this about you and me. That we can delude ourselves into believing that we can be God. That's called sin. And that we're also insecure, which makes us do things or avoid doing things that we should do. We do things we shouldn't do. St. Paul says it so beautifully. I do what I shouldn't do, and what I should do, I don't. We can all nod our heads at that. This is the results of every January the 1st, I'm going to lose weight. That's what this is. Every January 1, I'm going to lose weight. Believe me, I wasn't like this 20 years ago. This is how well I'm not succeeding. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. God understands that. God, the serpent knew Adam and Eve better than Adam and Eve knew themselves. God knew them all better than they knew themselves. So, it's over. They have to leave the garden. They've blown it. Do you know how the chapter ends before they leave? Our God is a God of love. Do you know what he did? It's so beautiful. He sewed garments for them so they would not go into the world naked. After all they did to him, he could not help himself. He sewed garments for them so that they would not go into the world naked. God's love for us is constant, unconditional. There's nothing we can do to prevent him from loving us. Any questions about that? The Adam and Eve story is a long story, but it's going to work for the next 2 days, so I have to go there. Any questions? Okay. Yes, my brother, go with it. Right, right. But the Adam and Eve story, I mean, they had a fear. There was something they were worried about, because if they didn't have fear, they wouldn't have worried about when God said, don't eat of the tree. Because you might die. How did they know? There was something in them that made them think that death must not have been a good thing.
No, but the devil told them, if you eat of this, you'll be like God.
Right. The Adam and Eve story is not about Adam and Eve. It's about you and me. Okay. It's an allegory. Okay? So you're taking it like there was an Adam, there was an Eve. and they were the first ones. No, it's our story. In other words, if you were there and I was there and you were there and you were there, guess what? Yep. We would have done it. Every human being would do it. That's why I gave you the example of the toy. And you guys all got it right. Okay? Any other questions? Any other comments? Okay, so let's go at this. God is love. Now, here's one of the aspects of God's love that we really have to take to heart. God always acts first. God always acts first. And that's going to be really important when we get to Wednesday and we look at the Holy Spirit in prayer. God always acts first. We don't have to go to God. God is continually coming to us. He always acts first. He's always calling us into the relationship. Now, we might not be aware of it, but that's what he's doing. I'll give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Oh, I'll give you one big one. Abraham. It was God who went to Abraham and told Abraham that he wanted him to go to the land of Ur, leave the land of Ur and go to the land of Canaan. And Abraham followed his lead. He was Abram at the time. And God found him to be a righteous man. And God entered, in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, God entered into what we call a covenant relationship with Abraham. Now, I need to explain what a covenant was for them at that time. A covenant relationship was a relationship of support that was established between usually the weaker party with the stronger party. So let me say, my brother, you are a military man and you have a large army, okay? You're the power in this given area. And I come to you and say, look it, I need your protection. And I say, I'll give you half my sheep. I'll work as one of your soldiers for maybe 4 months out of the year. Okay, if you give me your protection. So you say, okay, Leo, I'll give you the protection. I'm coming to you as a vassal asking for your help. Okay? That's how the covenant, that's how we would normally think of a covenant. Yahweh, God, did it just the opposite. He goes to Abraham and says, I'm going to take care of you. You only have to do one thing. You know what it was? Love me. Be faithful. God acted first. Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't do anything to get it. God went to him and said, I want to take care of you. Just remain faithful to me. He flipped the covenant on its head. God's ways are not our ways. Abraham didn't have to get on his knees and beg God. God said, let me do it for you. That's who God is. He did the same thing when Moses approached the burning bush. Huh? He said to Moses, I'm worried about my people. Go and tell Pharaoh. Moses didn't ask God for help. God offered the help. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. God initiated the contact. He initiated the relationship and he acted first. That's who our God is. God acts first. God's plan of salvation is that we all know that we belong to him. He acts through others. He acts through you and me. He uses every opportunity he can to let us know we belong to him. We look closely, the folks that God has chosen, with rare exception, are flawed. They're flawed. There are very few exceptions in the Old Testament of a person that God chose to be his messenger that wasn't also a person who was sinful. He established the covenant relationship with Abraham in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. He said that Abraham was a righteous man. And he told him, all of this, look at the stars in the sky. Just so your descendants will be. Do you know what Abraham did to his wife? In the 12th chapter? I'll share it with you. It's always good to bring up some little scandalous stuff into it. Keeps you guys awake. Okay, he did two things. I'm not sure what chapter this is in. Abraham and Sarah could not have children. Sarah had a pretty nice looking helpmate, servant. Her name was Hagar. Abraham couldn't have a child with Sarah, so he impregnated Hagar. Hagar produced for him Ishmael. Now, who does Sarah get mad at? Yeah, she got mad at Hagar. I mean, she didn't get mad at Abraham, but that's another story for another time. This was even worse. So, Abraham and Sarah had to go into Egypt. And by all accounts, Sarah was beautiful. And Abraham was afraid that Pharaoh would kill him in order to get his wife. So Abraham persuaded Sarah into saying that she, you're nodding your head, that she was his sister. And so she went there. She told Pharaoh that she was Abraham's sister. Well, some of the members of the court brought her to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave Abraham cattle and oxen and camels, all kinds of things. He enriched his life. And he took Sarah and made Sarah one of his wives. Now, God was quite upset. And guess who he punished? Pharaoh. He punished Pharaoh, not Abraham. I grew up in West Oakland. In the community I grew up in, there were people in the community who were in the business of using other people to make money. We call those people pimps. Sounds horrible. Abraham pimped his wife. He sure did. He took goods for her. And when Pharaoh found out, he said to Abraham, why didn't you tell me this was your wife? He gave Sarah back to Abraham. And guess what Abraham did with the goods? He kept them. That's pimping. By any definition, that's pimping. Okay? And yet and still, God established the covenant with him. You getting my point? Abraham was not a perfect man. But God had something he needed to have done. He needed to have his people know that they belonged to him. And Abraham was a good messenger. Moses, the great lawgiver. The reason why he was attending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, was because he had killed someone. He had killed a man who had hit one of his relatives. The man hit one of his relatives. Moses looked around, nobody was there, and he killed him. And he's a great lawgiver. Our moral stance doesn't prevent God from using us. If God only used good people, you got it. Nothing would be happening. But most of us, we know who we are if we're honest with ourselves. We know who we are, and we just can't believe that given who we are, that God would ever want to use us. But God knows that we're all damaged. God knows that we're all sinners. God knows that we're all broken. And he wants us to know that in spite of our sense of unworthiness, he finds us worth it because we're his. That's who God is. I have this beautiful passage from the prophet Isaiah. When Isaiah was called by Yahweh to become a prophet to his people, Isaiah didn't think he was worth it. He didn't think he was worthy of it. This is how it reads. Then I said, woe is me, I am doomed. For I am an unclean man with unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, holding an ember that he had taken with tongues from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, see now that this has touched your lips. Your wickedness is removed, your sin purged. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am, I said, send me. This is what I believe. The only reason why God sent the angel to touch Isaiah's lips was because Isaiah was the one hung up. And Isaiah needed to have a sense that he was forgiven. And so God had the angel go through the motions. Okay, so now what's your excuse? I've taken the sin away. Now who am I going to send? Send me. Our sinfulness does not get in God's way. God assumes we're sinful. Our brokenness does not get in God's way. God assumes we're broken. Then who gets in the way? We do. We do. Tomorrow we're going to talk about what Jesus wants us to do with our sinfulness and our brokenness, and how he would like us to put that to work for the kingdom. But there's a couple more things I want to share with you tonight, but I want to stop now. Any questions or thoughts? I've thrown a lot at you. You guys have been really good. Any questions? Any thoughts? So let's just do a quick review. God is love. God's love is unconditional. God made us out of love to love. As a result of how he made us, invariably we're going to sin. Does that prevent God from loving us? No. Does that prevent God from using us? No. The block is on our side. The block is on our side. And what God wants us to do is to allow him to help us with the blocks through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Are you familiar with the story of the prophet Hosea? Very short passage, a very short book in the Bible. It's about 12 pages. We're going to conclude with the song from Hosea, but I want to tell you the story first. Hosea fell in love with a woman named Gomer. Now that should have been his warning right there. I mean, she had to be fine to have a name Gomer. You know what I mean? Really. Her parents really didn't like her. So Gomer was a woman of the night. Hosea knew that. His friends told him that. But he was in love. So Gomer married Hosea. Hosea married Gomer, which means she married him. And she didn't stop. People really talked about him. So Hosea went to Yahweh in prayer. He was hurt, angry. He wanted to get rid of her, but he couldn't live without her. Really bad soap opera, right? And then Yahweh said to him, I know exactly what you mean. I'm having the same problem with Israel. They've been unfaithful to me. He said, write, prophesy to them, and let them know how I feel about them. So Yahweh and Hosea went back and forth talking about how badly they felt about their espoused ones. Israel for God and Gomer for Hosea. In one chapter, they want to take them back. They want to, God says, I want them to come back with me into the desert. Come back to me. That's where that comes from, huh? And we can start all over again. And Hosea says to Gomer, or says about Gomer, I want to take her back and start, I want to forget everything. We can start over again. And then the next chapter, he doesn't want to have anything to do with her. Next chapter, he wants her back and forth, he and God. That's the story of Hosea. It's God's story. Can we hurt God? Yeah. Can we hurt God enough to make him stop loving us? We can. So you see, he's trapped. So he keeps trying to help us be better, not just for our sake, but for his sake. As a matter of fact, there's a beautiful passage in Isaiah where at the end of the verse it goes, it is I who for my sake wipe away your offenses, I being God, it is I who for my sake wipe away your offenses, your sins I remember no more. Isn't that powerful? Not for our sake, but for his sake. He can't take it. He can't take the pain. Which is why he doesn't give up on us. He can't. What he wants from us, he wants us not to give up on ourselves. Don't give up. Yeah, you're not perfect. Yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, we make more mistakes than we'd like to make. There are some things we can't let go of. There are things we do that we don't want to do. But never give up on yourselves. Because God will never give up on you. So like I said, we're going to do the Hosea song. But I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Okay. Oh, you're trying to avoid the homework assignment, aren't you? My sister. Why do we get condemned to hell? Excellent question. Very good. I taught school for 12 years. My primary subjects were math and history. After I became a priest, they made me teach religion. Go figure. In my 12 years of teaching, I never failed a student. In my 12 years of teaching, I never failed a student. But in my 12 years of teaching, I did put an F on some of my students' report cards. Who failed them? God sends no one to hell. God sends no one to hell. God is love. That's it. When I re-entered the seminary in 1980 with my degree in psychology, I was in one of my classes. The go figure. The president of the seminary was teaching the class. You would have thought I would have kept my mouth shut. But you know me now that, you know, I don't keep my mouth shut. So I raised my hand with Father Bleichner. You never had Howard, huh? But you know of him, right? We call him Herr Bleichner. This dude was tough. Okay? So Father Bleichner, I'm messing up the German again, I know. Father Bleichner was talking about hell. So I raised my hand and I said, we call him Howard to his face. We call him Howie behind his back. I said, we did not call him Howie to his face, believe me. I said, well, Howard, I said, God is love. And God doesn't send anyone to hell. Howard said to me, he said, Edgerly, this is my last name, he says, Edgerly, it's better to remain silent and have someone think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. You think I would have learned, huh? He said, in theory, you have to allow for the possibility of hell. If God is a God of love, then God has to respect our free will. John Milton has a wonderful poem. John Milton has a wonderful poem, huh? And he talks about being a king in hell rather than a servant in heaven. Paradise Lost, I think that's what it's called. We have to allow for the possibility that a person with total awareness, with no mental illness, could actually decide that he or she would want hell. We have to allow for that. Now, my thinking is this, that no one could ever choose hell if they really knew God. So a person could live a really bad life, but more than likely, the person is damaged, which means that they don't meet the three criteria of sin. There are three criteria to sin. Something has to be objectively, say wrong. Work with me now. I know it's late. Something has to be objectively wrong. You have to know it is wrong, and you have to do it willingly, intentionally, okay? So if you don't have all three criteria, then it's not a sin. So my take is that if a person could reject God, that person is by definition sick, which is why as Catholics, we no longer say that a person who commits suicide can't be buried in the church. By definition, if a person commits suicide, they're sick. Remember the old days, they couldn't not only have a funeral, they couldn't be buried in the Catholic cemetery. But we now look at it differently. Let me tell you this story. I was invited a number of years back to give a talk to a group of Jewish teenagers. They were doing a comparative study at one of the synagogues in Oakland, downtown Oakland. And they invited me to give the Catholic perspective on life after death. And so one of the young ladies raised her hand and she says, well, Father, aside from Hitler, who else might be in hell? I wasn't invited back. You know why, all right? I said, well, really, we're not sure if Hitler's in hell. Wow, 6 million Jews later? I said, this is the Catholic understanding of sin. It's something that has to be wrong, and obviously it was wrong. The person had to know it was wrong. We're not sure. And he had to do it intentionally. So if Hitler didn't meet all three criteria, he did something horrendous, but he's not totally responsible for his behavior. Again, that does not work for you and me. But that's how God works. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. For us, I'm going to come to you. My brother's going to go crazy on this one. But for us, it's a question of justice. God's first quality is not just. God's first quality is mercy. Mercy is a higher virtue than justice. You and I, we settle for justice. That's about the best we can do. We only get God's justice when we refuse his mercy. God's first response to us is always mercy. Because God is love. The God who loved those 6 million Jews also loved Hitler. My brother.
Okay.
It bothers me too, man. Go with it. Go with it. It's the way as we as Catholic Christians look at sin nowadays.
Yeah. Who said it?
Well, the church is leadership. Magisterium, you want to go there?
Man-made law.
Yeah.
You're assuming that's God's law.
Well, God's law.
His love.
And the Gospel of John, Jesus, on the night of his resurrection, came to them, appeared before them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And he said, those sins that you bound on earth will be bound in heaven. He gave them permission to say, this is right and that's wrong. It's in the Gospels.
But Muhammad did the same thing.
Muhammad wasn't wrong on certain things. But the Quran is a wonderful book. It's how people interpret the Quran. Well, parts of the Bible is not so great either. Yeah, if you weren't Jewish and the Old Testament time, parts of the Bible can get really, really tough. But go with it. Oh man, write it down. Okay. So what? Yes, my brother. It's hell. Yeah. I know. I've actually thought about that. Do I really want to go to heaven? I think she's going to be there. Oh, man. My brother. Yeah. Yeah. That's excellent. As actually, it was this morning's gospel reading. What our brother said is it's a whole question of judging. Only God, Paul writes it so beautifully, only God knows the intentions of the heart. Only God knows the intentions of the heart. And so we look at things from our perspective, we go wrong, wrong, wrong. And we're not always wrong about what we're saying, but then we make a judgment about it in terms of the person's worth or anything like that. We can't go there because only God can do that. And in today's reading, there were some of you at Mass this morning, it goes like this. Once you judge, then you are judged. Once you condemn, then you are condemned. You want mercy, you have to practice mercy. The measure you measure with is measured out to you. Ooh. I want to stay with this, though, and I promise I'll get you guys out here in a couple minutes. God's first quality is mercy. We start off with God is love. An expression of love is mercy. You and me, the best we can do, most of us, is justice. Mercy's up here, justice is down here. And we just have to acknowledge that. I have no desire to be forgiving of ISIS. I could care less. Well, I do care. I have no desire to be forgiving. Am I alone? That means we're acting at what level? Level of justice. And once we acknowledge we can't do the other one, my brother, you're on the mark. Then we have to be humble enough to go, okay, I can't do it. So I better be very careful of pointing my finger at someone else. That's how it works. That's how it works. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow. We're going to really talk about that when we look at sin as it relates to Jesus Christ tomorrow. Here's your homework. Homework is this. Now, if you don't want to do the homework, I still want you to come back tomorrow, please. Okay. Okay. So, when did Jesus realize he was God? We're going to deal with that one tomorrow. When did Jesus realize he was God? Got it? Any questions about that? I'm not going to give you the answer tonight. Any questions about it, though? Let's stand.
Be with you.
May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our prayer is ended. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord and one another and listen to our pastor.
Thank you to Father Leo Edgerly, huh?
Thank you.
And again, there's refreshments out in the vestibule. Let's just join and spend time together in some fellowship. And we'll gather again tomorrow evening at 7:30 here at Seton, 9:30 in the morning at St. Augustine's for those who wish to be there at that session. Thank you. Have a good evening. Thank you.